Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are here for that purpose, to know you. Your beauty and your glory are endless. And so we pray for help as we seek to discover and seek to explore your holiness and your grace and your goodness. Help us to find you. Help us to find your will. Help us to hunger after your ways. We know that we are dependent on your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to apply it. And I thank you that you are the counselor of each one here. And we pray that, God, you would apply and build into the lives of the people here as you have planned from the foundation of the world to do in this very moment. We thank you that you're with us. It makes all the difference in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It is hard to live on pure speculation and guesswork, isn't it? You go to the doctor, you've got a stomach ache, and the doctor says it could be a lot of things, and so let's try this first and see where it leads. Or your car breaks down and the mechanic struggles to isolate the problem, to figure out what it actually is, and so he's going to make some educated guesses that require a lot more money. This kind of guesswork is inevitable in a fallen world, isn't it? But we do long for a world that's without conjecture and without estimated guesses. How much time do we waste on misdiagnosed problems? And it's not just the time wasted, it's the end goal that we want, right? We want the accurate diagnosis so we can heal and feel better. We want to know what's actually wrong with the car so we can rely on it and it will last. Well, in our passage this morning, James, he surfaces a symptom of concern amongst these disciples of the dispersion that we've been looking at. These believers are squabbling and fighting with one another. It's kind of easy to forget as we go along, as James is a lot like wisdom literature, and he's writing for a reason that have actual concerns, that have a context and an environment. And with this context of infighting in our minds, hear some of the words he's said previously. He's told us that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. He said to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He said that an unbridled tongue is a symptom of worthless religion, that there is great power in the tongue to create life or death. Just last week, we saw these two kinds of wisdom from above, and in 3:16, James said, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's right after saying that that James takes up this problem of infighting amongst these disciples. He is purposeful in this. And like a skilled doctor, he's going to prescribe and provide a diagnosis and a cure and a treatment plan that will lead to their restoration. And he's going to take the guesswork out of the equation as to what's going on here and how to respond to it. It's pretty likely that you have benefited from listening to the medical experiences of other people. Maybe you've heard too many of medical experiences of other people. But it's been beneficial to you. And this morning we get to listen in on James, his biting pastoral counsel to a quarreling church. And if we listen carefully, we'll find overlapping help and hope that applies to our own sinful struggles as well. We'll benefit from this conversation we get to listen in on. So I have a bit of a medical outline for us this morning. Forgive me for that, but hopefully it'll help you kind of remember where this is going. Here's what we're going to see. Here's a quick roadmap, and then we'll go there. We're going to be in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And he starts off by explaining symptoms and the cause of those symptoms in verses 1 through 3. Then he gives us a diagnosis in verse 4, a cure in verses 5 and 6, and then a treatment plan, you could say, in verses 7 through 10. Okay? We'll read and apply as we go here this morning. So look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. These are the symptoms and causes. It's a provocative question, isn't it, that he starts off with in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes the fights among you? This is a deep question. And maybe you don't think it's a deep question, but if you think the answer is obvious, consider the different ways that it could be answered. If you come across two toddlers who are fighting over a toy, and you say to them, "What causes this quarrel and arguing amongst you?" What would their answer be? Them, right? They're the problem. The problem's outside of me, and it's in them. For another answer, you could go more broad. You could say that there's arguing and fighting because of the background of the parties involved. They're the result of their circumstances and their environment and their upbringing. You could go even higher up and blame society for the different values that society has pushed on them and fueled this argument. We think of long-term conflicts that are just simmering between nations, that it just takes a little spark to create this fight or war. While each of these answers has credibility, they show us that the answer to James' question is not as simple as we might have seemed in the beginning. But remember, there's a context to this question. The context is, why is there fighting amongst disciples? First, let's just say that there are good and godly reasons to debate and even argue in the church. Essential doctrines are worth arguing about, and many before us have died and bled for the scriptures and to preserve the gospel. The apostles at times argued with one another and their gospel opponents. So the goal is not the absence of conflict, but the conflict would be handled in a way that reflects the church's head and word. But those aren't the arguments that James is talking about. The fighting and conflict that he's addressing comes from the anger that doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. From tongues that curse people made in God's likeness. It's a species of this vile practice we saw in chapter 3 of jealousy and selfish ambition. We're not sure what these arguments are over. And that's pretty telling that James doesn't jump into the debate, because that's not his foremost concern. The fighting that James is talking about mars the reputation of Jesus and isn't fitting to find in the church. Now, you probably know that infighting isn't some recent development, even though it seems like the temperature and decibel levels may be rising in our day. Listen to a 17th century Jewish philosopher named Spinoza who said the following. Again, this person is not a follower of Jesus. He says, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." See, James sees that this bitter and selfish disputing that's going on in the church is a symptom of a greater problem. And unlike our world, James doesn't point outward to the other person or to their circumstances or their society. He goes inward. He answers his own question. Did you see that in verse 1? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He says the source and cause of these kinds of disputes are warring passions, or the battling pleasures within us. Now, to be clear, God is not down on desires. He commands that we desire different things. He knows that what we love shows up in how we live. And you can just simply look at the Ten Commandments or the greatest commandment to know that God is not down on desire as a whole, but these desires, these passions, they're the corrupted variety. They're the passions that characterize the old way of life before Christ. As Paul says, Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." These passions are like the gravitational pull when we are at the center of the universe. They are warring within us, not in the sense of good versus evil and fighting inside of us, but in the sense that our militant desires are trying to secure what we want. They're warring in the sense that the battle line for these pleasures is within, is internal. We see this in verse 2, where James, like he does so often, gives us examples. In verse 2, he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." There's a pattern here. It starts with a desire, and that desire goes unfulfilled. And that frustration or that lack of being fulfilled leads to either murder or fighting and quarreling. So the equation is disordered desire plus frustration equals sin. Think about a specific example, the example of adultery that we'll come across here in just a few verses. A desire gets twisted and corrupted. A friendship develops at work between a married man and a single woman. Flirting ensues. Emotional connections are made. Deep conversations are had. What started off as just a mere co-working relationship gets twisted, gets corrupted. Then the desire goes unfulfilled. A lot of times when we're the center of the universe and these desires are the gravitational pull, we conflict with other universes, right, or other centers. And it creates fighting and frustration because we're kind of scrambling for the same resources. And so these co-workers desire to be together, but they're frustrated by the wife who rightly wants to protect her marriage. And so the husband and wife fight. The single woman sees the wife as an obstacle. And all of a sudden these unmet desires that are going unfulfilled create the environment where sin can tempt a person to take control of fulfilling those desires instead of entrusting them to God. See, sin is the forced fulfillment of these desires. These desires in us find their way out into our life, right? And so in this example of adultery, the fight is now on, right? Any one of them lash out in anger or even murder towards one another because of what they're being denied. The husband could forsake his covenant instead of starving his desire. The wife, inevitably wounded, can lash out in anger. The single woman can undermine the wife, and pretty soon you have a real mess on your hands. This is the inner workings of covetousness, this equation that he gives us in verse 2 that starts with these inward desires. But notice how he stops in verse 2 and he puts all these desires back into a context. You notice who's been strangely absent during this whole conversation? God, right? Where is God in all of this? And that's exactly what's going on. These desires are godless. They're in this vacuum, supposedly. But James says, well, let's put this back in context, guys. Okay, you have these desires that aren't being met. Instead of trying to take control through sin to secure what you want, why haven't you simply asked? There may be another explanation for why you don't have it. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. But pride and prayer, as you probably know, don't mix very well, right? Sin is taking control, and prayer is submitting and asking, not demanding. And so it's not surprising that there's a prayerlessness that's going on here. But James anticipates an objection. He says, well, some are praying. They say, well, in fact, I have been praying about it, and nothing has really happened. Well, James has an answer for that as well. In verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Meaning motives in prayer matter. Right? God isn't going to be the patron of our selfish passions. He's not going to fund our idolatry. And our God is good enough to say no when we bring selfish desires to Him. Now, very few of us would be brazen enough to say, like, God, make me rich and famous, right? But we find more subtle ways to pray for our kingdoms to come and for our wills to be done. And James calls that out like he so often does and says, whether it's proud prayerlessness or selfish prayerfulness, he shows that our self-fulfillment is one, is a mission that we've taken on by ourselves. So James, it's not what you think, right? He says these are the symptoms. This is actually the cause. It's not what you anticipated. So how would we apply this in life, these symptoms and cause? Well, in conflict, look inward before you look outward. If you think back over your life, how have you answered James' question in verse 1? What caused that quarrel or that relational conflict that you inevitably have had in your life? How would you have diagnosed the problem? How do you still diagnose it? God is retraining our instincts to blame and see the problem is outside of us, and instead recognizing that some of the problem is sometimes inside of us. And so when we face conflict, we would be wise to carefully track our motives and our inner desires. Am I doing this in order to advance God's kingdom? Or am I just interested in my own rightness? You know, we're tempted to just consider ourselves in a conflict when there's actually three parties, right? There's you. And by God's grace and the wisdom of the Scriptures, you can expand your view in conflict to consider the other person and their good. But then there's also the third and final party, which is God Himself. And James seems to think that we will be filtering and discussing and submitting our desires to God all along the way so that we don't deceive ourselves. So in conflict, look inward before looking outward. Now with these symptoms and cause in mind, listen to James' diagnosis in verse 4. He really ratchets it up here. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What would you call the condition of verses 1 through 3? Well, James, he wants to get their attention, and he doesn't say, "my brothers," like he's been saying over and over again. He says, "you adulterous people, you adulteresses." But he's doing what the prophets of old do. He's doing what even Jesus does and Paul does. He's showing that the tyranny of these selfish desires is tantamount to spiritual adultery. You remember verses 1 through 3 show us a person who's pretending to live in a godless world. It's like declaring yourself self-employed when you're working for a company. Or like a child declaring they're no longer a part of a family, even though they're more than willing to receive the resources of the family. Spiritual pride and selfishness pretends to live in this atheistic vacuum. But James insists, no, the truth is, you're made in the image of God. You're made for God. You are not the owner of your life. You are owned. And the person that you're squabbling with, they're made in the image of God too. And you have aligned yourself with the person of Jesus by faith and by grace. And you claim to be His follower, united in the gospel. But here they are, living as if that weren't the case. Now the way James describes it might not seem so bad. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Friendship with the world doesn't sound that bad, right? We're supposed to be in the world. We're supposed to be influencing it. Being friendly seems like a good idea, right? So what's wrong with this? Well, friendship here is to have a preoccupation with approval from the world. That means a loyalty towards or a dependence on or to have foremost consideration of or to have a settled desire to give preference toward. One scholar says to be friends with the world means to identify with its standards and priorities. Being a loyal friend of the world is incompatible with following a God who demands ultimate loyalty. In other words, friendship with the world is betrayal. It's not necessarily wrong for a man to have a female co-worker as his best friend, right? Unless he's married. Unless he's spoken for. Unless he's in a covenant relationship. And this is God's people. It's the nation of Israel, right? Who are rescued from the grip of Egypt. They're shown mercy over and over again. And they fall back into idolizing these dead gods of other nations. They commit spiritual adultery. In every adulterous situation that I've ever been involved with as a pastor, the first practical steps towards reconciliation is always very clear. The guilty party needs to leave the person who's invading this marriage immediately. You cut off ties. That relationship is over. Why? Because you can't have it both ways, right? It's one or the other. And this is what James is saying. You're either ultimately loyal to the world or ultimately loyal to God. Both demand all, and you can only satisfy one. So, James, in no uncertain terms, he says, engaging in conflicts with another person is actually indicating guilt of this spiritual adultery. How would we apply this really heavy-hitting verse? Simply, monitor your mind and heart for loyalty to the world. Let's just stop and ask the obvious question, which is, how are we demonstrating primary loyalty to the world's way of thinking? How are we ignoring our master's voice? Do we hope like the world? Maybe your hopes are focused on an upcoming election or the drink you'll have over dinner. Do we argue and approach conflict like the world? Maybe you stew and spew, you know, online, creating or contributing to controversy or quarreling, or maybe you've nurtured bitterness and hostility towards other people. Do we spend like the world? Maybe you view your things as your own, and you've forgotten that you're a steward of them. Are we entertained like the world? Maybe there's no distinction between the way that you and your family live and the way that your unsafe friends live. How about our sexual lives? Maybe you're lusting over someone else's spouse, another woman's sensitive husband, or a man's beautiful wife. If you were to monitor your heart and mind for worldly ways of thinking and living this morning, before God, honestly, what would you find? James says that when we harbor these spiritual, or these desires, we are spiritual adulteresses. So now the question is, and this is a sobering question, this is a sobering text, but I've got to ask it. What do you expect to happen when God finds us in bed with the world? What is his response? What do you anticipate that it would be? Here's the amazing part of this passage, the cure in verses 5 and 6. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is a shift that happens in verse 5. That though we are still guilty of spiritual adultery, we find God is not indifferent to this. He's not dismissive. He doesn't say, you want the world? Well, you can have it. Our God is a jealous God. And maybe that doesn't sound like good news initially, because we so often see how human jealousy just goes off the rails and you have the overprotective boyfriend that is hurting other people through this jealousy. But God's jealousy is not that. It's actually something we want him to be. James is saying, do you think that God's self-disclosure about his jealous character is for nothing? Don't you know that he's going to act jealously in the face of such spiritual adultery? it says in verse 5 that he yearns jealously over the spirit, meaning the when we were created, he yearns over ourselves, not referring to the Holy Spirit, but the spirit that we were given at creation. And do you see how this relates to what's come before? Our unfaithfulness surfaces a jealousy in him. He desires relationship. He doesn't need us. But notice he doesn't merely say, well, let him walk. I've got plenty more. He shows investment. He shows interest. He shows love. He's involved. He's engaged. He doesn't quit. He says, your sinful human jealousy and fighting don't invalidate his pure and holy jealousy. He is who he is, even in our unfaithfulness. Now, this doesn't seem to be a direct quote of Scripture here. Like in other places in Scripture, I think James is actually referencing this biblical concept of jealousy, or even looking forward to the coming quotation in verse 6 of Proverbs 3. Because he's thinking about the Ten Commandments, he's thinking about covetousness, and even in that context, God declares and explains that he is a jealous God. And this is the first sign of hope in this passage. It may not have felt like it when you read it, but it is. That though we're sinful and we're caught and we're cheating, he's going to act and do what's necessary to bring us back to him. And then we hit verse 6 and he gives more grace. He's not only jealous, but he's gracious. In fact, the translation could read, he gives greater by comparison grace to the undeserving. How does he do that? Well, James quotes Proverbs 3:34 in saying, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Notice, it does not say, God opposes the spiritually unfaithful but gives grace to the loyal. It says that God opposes the proud or the stubborn or the unrepentant and that he gives grace to the humble. See, Proverbs 3:34 is reflection of God's attitude towards those who mock and those who humbly repent of their spiritual adultery. And in Proverbs 3, mockers get what they give, but the humble, even if they're guilty, they get grace. Grace. So what's the cure to the spiritual adultery and pursuing selfish desires? It's not what you and I do. It's God's jealous intervention which gives grace to the undeserving. He's going to empower and heal our attempt to abandon him. This is the good news of these very stern words from James in chapter 4. How do they apply to us? The unfaithful find hope in the God who is faithful. It means that there is hope, not because of who we are or what we're capable of doing, but because of who God is. He is jealous. He is driven to remain faithful to his bride regardless. And he is gracious. He moves with pity towards the undeserving. He sees our great need and he moves towards it, not away from it. Isn't that good to know? I don't know if you're like me, but this is really, really good to know that God is like this. So this is the cure, the character of God, but then what is the treatment? What does this humility look like in practice? And like rapid fire, we have commands again from James, but they're all in the context of what does humility look like? At first, we think humility is just an inward attitude. Like it's self-abasement or self-pity, but he demonstrates that this kind of humility is an active humility. Three ways that humility shows itself. First, draw near to the God of grace and ditch the devil. Look at verses 7 and the first part of 8. What does this look like? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You notice there's two simultaneous responses, both to God and the devil, and there's two responses to that. Now, drawing near to God is not getting in closer proximity, right? We know that God is omnipresent. But it's aligning your heart with his. It's a relational closeness that repents and does repair to what's broken in your relationship. It's like someone who mentioned at First Things First that a guy can be sleeping right next to his wife in bed, But they're not close, right? They're emotionally thousands of miles away. So drawing near to God is the result of removing obstacles, of acknowledging sin and stubbornness and stuckness. Think about this. Drawing near to another person isn't always guaranteed that they're going to draw near to you. But of all beings in the universe, God is different than that. He is always willing to draw near to the humble. Always. You know, this verse gets quoted a lot outside of context, but if you think of the context of spiritual adultery, this verse, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, is staggering. It's astounding that a perfect and satisfied God is always willing to draw near to us, but notice what it also means, that we must resist the devil. There's a battle. Both are vying for our loyalty. Both have rewards ready. And you can't be faithful to both, right? And nearness to God means resistance to the devil and his tactics. The Holy Spirit empowers us to resist our spiritual enemy. And the devil doesn't flee this powerful, willing human being. The devil flees the presence of God, who you've drawn near to. That's how they're related. So what is this showing us about humility? It's showing us that humility involves realigning with God and detaching from sin's influence. We cannot say that we love God and want to be near to Him while having alternate lovers. Even though this is not intuitive, right? When you're caught red-handed, when you're guilty, the last thing you often think is to draw near to God. But this is exactly what He prescribes. The second thing we learned about humility is that it grieves the depth of our sin. Look at the second half of verse 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humility grieves the depth of our sin. You notice the all-encompassing nature of this. God, clean it all out. From my motives to my actions, I want you to just purge me of sin. And notice the title of being double-minded and being a sinner loses its sting because the grace of God has already arrived. It's already freed us up to confess because we're already confident in the gospel. We're already confident in Christ, so we can admit to anything in that environment. It was grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. So there's this cleansing and this purifying, but our hearts must feel sorrow as well. These phrases, be wretched, feel miserable, is what it means. Aren't you happy you came this morning? Feel miserable. Weep. Mourn. Let the tears of repentance flow. This is how Jesus and the prophets talk too. Joel says to rend your hearts and not your garments. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the response of those who understand the nature of their spiritual adultery. And he says, if you're tempted to blow off your sin with laughter, you're off base. Mourn for the offense that's occurred. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Jesus says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So this isn't a perpetual, ongoing, just always be miserable scenario, but we need to be grieved by our sin because God is grieved by it. What does this mean in application? It means humility is active and sincere movement towards God. God's treatment plan is not just for the stagnant, and humility isn't merely an attitude. It's a posture, it's a lifestyle, it's a heart that's leaning into God and trusting His timing and waiting for His answers and sifting your desires and remaining sensitive and repentant and confessing. Humility stays near to help. It steers clear of Satan's strategies. It fights to stay sensitive. It's so easy to make a joke out of sin. But all that's indicative of is growing calluses. Notice that humility here is a unifier. Do you remember the original problem of this arguing and fighting? It kind of makes sense that if we're all each in humility pursuing Christ, that by pursuing Him, we're actually getting closer together and we're able to be unified as a body. So humility is active and sincere. And look how this finishes in verse 10. This is incredible. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourselves and He'll what? He'll lift you up. He will exalt you. Third, humility leads to exaltation. This is wild that despite our spiritual rebellion that leads to sorrowing, that leads us to walk around with our heads down and be grieved by it, that God comes to the repentant and does the unthinkable thing. He exalts us. Why does He do that? Why doesn't He allow us to live in perpetual shame and embarrassment? And if you think about what's come before, why is He jealous over His people? Why doesn't He leave us in our idolatry? Why does He give us this greater grace? One reason. Jesus the Son. Jesus, by coming to earth and living a perfect human life and substituting Himself for us double-minded people on the cross and rising again, He has purchased a people for Himself. And God has attached His glory to Jesus, and Jesus is attached to the church by faith. And so therefore, God is supremely interested in the well-being of His people because we are attached to Him. He is jealous for His own glory, and so our deliverance, He is willing to extend grace to deliver us. Jesus is the reason why God draws near to the guilty, because this is the character and makeup of our God. Do you remember why people are scrambling and fighting in the first place? They're exalting themselves, right? They're trying to get their peace. They're scrapping. And so ironically, those efforts fall flat, while the person who humbles himself to the exalted one gets exalted in the end. This is a great irony, right? But this is how God works. This is what Philippians 2 tells us, right? That the humility that characterized the Son of God, who subjected Himself to death, even death on a cross, leads to what? Therefore, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. May Jesus be our focus as we pray for the humility to stay near to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. That Your faithfulness is not a response to our initiative or our persistence in holiness, but that it flows from who You are. And then what You have done and what You are doing, You are cleansing and washing Your bride. You are purifying her day by day. And though we are constantly guilty, You give grace. You remain jealous. God, I pray these are the things that fuel our obedience and our desire for righteousness. Not to impress You, but because we're impressed by You. Help us to see where we've gone wrong, where we need to confess. Where we need to call a spade, and own up and draw near to You. And stop trying to atone for our sins through distance. That's not how You work. It's not how You're going to work. And God, I pray that You'd find us faithful. Faithful to be humble and lowly and a repentant people. Thank You for offering help to the double-minded and to sinners like us. May we take the help You've offered. In Jesus' name, amen.